Our ongoing journey through the Catechism has taken us for a while now into the Ten Commandments, which are, of course, rich. They are easy. I've made the note often, that it's really easy to look at the Ten Commandments and, it's a handful of them. You say, not a problem. Easy, 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 right? Check, check, check. I don't kill people. Got it. But as we learned the last few weeks, there's really more going on there than just that. Now, as we come to the seventh commandment in Collins Orthodox Catechism, what is the seventh commandment? And again, many of us might say, easy, that thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay. Well, I would challenge you in the coming weeks as we ponder that one here in our time on the Lord's Day, and we start kind of wrestling with a little bit more than the obvious, that is, in fact, probably harder, much harder than we think, and we should be in much more prayer about that. Moreover, even on the overt level, every one of us in this room probably knows somebody whom in the past we thought, that marriage is rock solid. That marriage is never going anywhere. And then this... So we should be in prayer for our own families, for the marriages around and about us, for our children and grandchildren as they ponder marriage and head into marriage and all those sorts of things. It's we all know the statistics about percentages of divorce and all those sorts of things. What is the seventh commandment? That thou shalt not commit adultery. We find ourselves in Ezekiel. If you haven't already made your way to Ezekiel chapter 3, as I said, generally, pretty soon here, we're going to get into a rhythm where we're dealing with one chapter of Ezekiel at a time. And we almost did that last week, but we kind of had to deal with the first couple of verses of chapter 3 in its context. Today, what I want to do is deal with the rest of chapter 3. And so we're going to read 4 through 27. And as is our custom, I would love it if you would stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. This will be Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Several little vignettes in here to kind of keep track of. All of them serving one selfsame purpose. Ezekiel 3, beginning in verse 4, and God said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not too many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he had done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, Arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, Go, shut yourself within your house, and you, son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Lord God, let that never be said of us. Let this never be a place that is a rebellious place. God, I pray for us as a collective here. I pray for us as families. I pray for us as individuals that, God, we would never be found in rebellion, that our hearts would never be so hard as to refuse to hear from your word, that, God, when we start drifting in that direction, when we give sway to temptation and we begin to turn our backs, that you would use the Spirit of God, that you would use the Word of God, that you would use the fellowship of these Christians around and about us as a corrective to draw us back into the straight and narrow. God, we confess to you that we are too often reliant upon ourselves. And God, what a refreshing picture of Ezekiel, who can't do anything himself. You stand him up. You put words in his mouth. You guide and you move, and it's really nothing of him. It is all of you. So God, forgive us for our stubborn insistence that we can do this Christian life on our own. And God, help us to lean into one another and the help that you offer in this community of the faithful, into the Word of God, into the Spirit of God. Lord, make us a people of prayer. Make us a people of compassion. Make us a people of counsel. Make us a people, God, exactly the opposite of what we read here of these in Ezekiel 3. God, thanks for recording this. Help us to see, hear clearly this morning. Help us to move these things that we learn and understand into the way that we live, so that we will be, even in some small way, perhaps in some great way, changed as we leave this place today, Lord. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. A hardened watchman. What in the world is going on there? Well, we'll get to all of that. Contextually, remember, we've got a few things that we've been talking about. So we've got four big themes. God's glory, we're seeing that on display. And I don't want you to ever lose sight of that. That fundamentally, everything is about the glory of God, right? Don't ever look at the Bible as a self-help book. No. There's plenty in there, plenty of good advice on all kinds of different issues. But let us never fall into the trap of considering the Bible to be primarily a self-help book or an owner's manual to the human life or any of those sorts of things that are cute when people say them. But ultimately, it's all about the glory of God, as we'll see very obviously on display today, for sure. We talked as well about man's sinfulness, and wow, is that ever on display. How many times now in the last 2 weeks have we read the word rebellious? Rebellious against the King of Kings? Just think about the folly of that. In human history, there have been all kinds of people who have rebelled against their human kings. Sometimes that goes really badly. Sometimes that works. Here in July, we will celebrate our own country's anniversary of same. But to rebel against the King of Kings? To rebel against the sovereign God of the universe? What manner of foolishness has got to be bound up in a heart to do that? Well, it's the folly of sin. That's what we are, guys. We are by nature corrupt and broken. We are born that way, right? As much as I love looking at little Micah, when I look at little Micah back there, I'm looking at a born sinner, a natural born sinner. Right? And the same thing, I haven't even seen Jeremiah yet, but also I promise you, natural born sinner, right? Wherever there he is, right? That's the reality of it. And we don't like that. We don't want to face that. We don't tolerate that. Well, I had a very interesting conversation with a student whom, incidentally, Nathaniel, I just figured out you know. I didn't know that, but I had a very interesting conversation with a student named Jedediah on my field trip to Mackinac here just a couple of days ago. For those of you that knew I was going and prayed, thank you. Someday I'll tell the story of why those prayers were invaluable. But in any event, he's a very thoughtful young man, but now a senior in high school, just starting to enter his senior year. Very thoughtful young man. And he said to me, he goes, you know, Hyde, in your world religions class, you explained to us that almost everybody in the world, almost all the world's religions deny that we're basically sinners. They almost all teach that we're more or less okay. You know, we're a little dirty, a little dusty, a little, yeah, but we're basically okay. He goes, you know, it was interesting. I've got this guy that I watch on YouTube, and he's like into philosophical things, and I always get a little nervous when students tell me that. But, you know, this guy, and he said, you know, it was really interesting. He's trying to figure out why my generation, he said of himself, why my generation feels so let down by society, by politics, by the economy, by like, why do we feel so let down? And he said it was interesting, this non-Christian YouTube guy said, well, we've always been told our whole lives that people are basically good, but I'm starting to wonder. I mean, we take that insight for granted, right? When we see disappointing things happen in the world about us, I hope your natural reaction is to remember, well, yeah, this is a broken, sinful world. There's going to be disappointing things that happen. But imagine if you genuinely believed in your core that people are basically good. How would you explain all that? I don't know. And so we're going to see those things on display as well. God's judgment, of course. We don't like that topic either. Right? Only God can judge me. Yeah, when people say that, they don't generally mean they want God to judge them either, right? God's judgment, righteous judgment. And then, of course, the hope, especially toward the end of Ezekiel, of the return of the king. Although we're going to get whispers of that now and again before we get to the end as well. Last week we talked about the expression Son of Man. Every single one of my teenage and older children informed me that every time I say Son of Man, they have the soundtrack to Tarzan playing in their heads. Okay, so if you've got that in your head right now, sorry, not much I can do about that. But we talked about how this expression Son of Man really does just mean some dude, just means some guy, but it also kind of points us toward the Son of Man. It points us toward Jesus, and that led us to the conversation about Ezekiel representing Jesus in some very real ways. So where the first Adam failed and sin entered the world, the second Adam, Jesus, succeeds. So too, we're seeing Ezekiel kind of whispers and hints, foreshadows and type of that very process. And we'll continue to see that as we go on. And then I asked you last week a really important question that I'm going to ask you again now and a little bit later in our time together. Is the Bible to you really, truly, genuinely sweeter than honey? Is the Bible to you a comfort? Is the Bible, when you read the Bible, when people cite the Bible to you, is it a great hope to your soul, or is it lamentation, mourning, and woe? Because I know we have this idea in certain Christian circles that, you know, the Bible's just all good news. It's just all good news. Well, yeah, if you're in Christ, it's good news. Do you imagine that it's good news in our text this morning to be told, hey, you're going to like spend a lot of years preaching to people that aren't going to listen to you? They're not going to repent. It's not going to happen. It's not good news to the unrepentant. The Bible is amazingly good news to the repentant and full of lamentation, mourning, and woe to those who are not. We saw all those kind of themes as we went forward last week. Here, as we start our text this morning, again beginning in verse 4, I'd like you to think about something just a little bit. Verse 4, he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them. I'm not sending you to foreigners with some really crazy hard language to understand. I'm sending you to the house of Israel. And then just slips in this little, if I sent you to foreigners, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. And as I read this, I couldn't help but think that there's kind of a juxtaposition going on here, right? And we're forced a little bit to think about, well, wait a minute, this kind of reminds me of Jonah's story, but sort of in reverse, right? Because in Jonah's classic story, Jonah is the very unwilling All right? He's very willingly stubborn or very unwilling to go and do what it is that God wants him to do. Also, side note, Jonah's not trying to run from the presence of God. He's a good enough theologian. He knows he can't do that. What he's trying to do is, as he's not a good enough theologian, to realize he can't thwart the plans of God. So if God wants me to go that way, I'm going to go that way and, you know, slow down the process, or he'll pick somebody else or whatever. So not a good enough theologian to recognize God's complete sovereignty. But Ezekiel is going to go to his own people who are not going to listen. Jonah goes to a foreign people, and not just any old foreign people, but a people universally regarded as despicable. The ancient Ninevites, the ancient Neo-Assyrians, are among the nastiest people that have ever walked this earth. I've told you before, I had a very non-Christian professor once upon a time, an undergrad, tell me that if he were to give an award for the nastiest people in all of human history, he'd give it to the Neo-Assyrians. So these aren't just like general purpose bad guys. These are despicable, terrible people. And they listened. So Jonah, unwilling to go, but the foreigners listen. Ezekiel, willing to go, but his own people aren't going to listen. What is that all about? And I want you to think through that a little bit. Like, why, God? Why are you going to send a prophetic messenger to a people who won't listen? It's not like God is in some doubt about this. It's not like the king of the universe is going, well, you know, maybe if I send him, perhaps. There are no perhaps with God. There's no maybe with God. There's no alternative timeline with God. There is what God has ordained. So why is the king of the universe sending Ezekiel on this many years long journey? The first part of his work here is going to be 7.5 years, and then more beyond that. Why is he sending Ezekiel to preach to a people who are absolutely, definitely not going to repent? Yikes. Why would God send Jonah, an unwilling? Read the end of Jonah lately? Yee. Jonah ends really badly. Jonah ends with him throwing what can only be described as a temper tantrum. I mean, it's bad. And then the end. Wow. Why? These are important questions for us to wrestle with a little bit as we go through here. It's also important for us to recognize, as we continue in the text there, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they're not willing to listen to me. And fundamentally, that's what it is. When people will not listen to you as you're saying the things of God, it's not really about you. Look, I get it that the reality is people do care about the messenger as much or sometimes more than they care about the message. But ultimately, the messenger does not change the truthfulness of the message. And you need to know that the young generation right now in America rejects that. But they shouldn't. They say they reject it, but they don't really. Young people today, when you survey them, will tell you, if the messenger is a jerk, what the message is must be false. Hang on. Anybody ever had that cantankerous math teacher back in the day? All the homeschooling moms right now are going, oh no. Anybody ever have that cantankerous math teacher? I don't know why it was always math teachers. That were just like not a particularly nice person. But they told you that 1 + 1 = 2, and I mean, it's true. Whether the messenger was a particularly nice person or not, or in one way or shape or form, every one of us has had a poor teacher at some point in our life, whether in school or whether you got a job and somebody's been trying to train you. Every one of us has had a poor teacher at some point in life. It doesn't change the truthfulness of what they were trying to teach you. Okay? So while it is helpful that we, the messengers, be good messengers, nevertheless, it's helpful also to remember that when they won't listen to us, it's really God they're not listening to. And then he says that they have this hard forehead and this stubborn heart. And in verse 8, God says, but Ezekiel, I have made your face as hard as theirs and your forehead as hard as theirs, like emery, which probably means diamond in Hebrew, harder than flint have I made your forehead. Don't fear them or be dismayed at their looks, because they're rebellious. Right? We should never worry what broken, sinful, rebellious people think about us if we are doing what is right in the sight of God. And so my mind always is taken back to, and it's interesting, when I was preparing this, it didn't occur to me that I was going to have some people here who actually know who Dr. Raymond Israel Isaac Sacks is. None of you do, except my friends back there. He was my pastor when I was an undergrad, and one of the more godly men I've ever known, one of the more great influences on me over the years, theologically, not 100% eye to eye on some of those things, but man, what a great and godly man who influenced me profoundly. And when he found out that I was pursuing pastoral ministry, he pulled me aside and he said, obviously, Nathan, you'll need a heart of compassion, but, he said, you're also going to need skin like a rhinoceros. And I took a step back and he goes, I'm just telling you, people are going to say things about you. People are going to say things to you. Believing people, unbelieving people, you name it, you're going to need skin like a rhinoceros. And I don't actually know how thick a rhinoceros' skin is, but I imagine it's pretty stout, right? And here, this is a different metaphor. Hard foreheads, harder than diamond, right? Or like diamond, harder than flint have I made your forehead. Don't be afraid of them. They're a rebellious people. Why would you fear a rebellious people over fearing the King of Kings? Really, when you lay it out that way, it's not all that complicated a choice, right? And so he says to him, look, they're going to be a pain. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to say bad things about you. They're maybe even going to do bad things to you or toward you. They're not going to be supportive of your ministry. They're not going to be encouraging to you in your ministry. They're going to be the opposite of all of those things. But Ezekiel, whose name means the strength of God, I'm going to strengthen you to be able to withstand, to be able to endure, to withstand those problems, those challenges. And then in verse 10, he says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And so here we get the first of several little clues that Ezekiel is modeling. He's not just preaching for his people. And this is a thing that we as elders have to think about and wrestle with all the time, that we're not just standing here telling you guys, thus says the Lord. It's also critical that we are modeling Christian behavior. And that's what Ezekiel is doing, because Ezekiel's going to tell these people, hey guys, you need to hear the word of the Lord. You need to have ears to hear. And so God says to Ezekiel, make sure you do. Make sure you have ears to hear. Make sure you receive these words that I'm giving to you. Embrace them, own them, accept them as truth that they are. Because otherwise, how could you possibly hope that these people are going to believe you if you don't believe it yourself? Well, actually, on that note, they're not going to believe you anyway. But, Ezekiel, you need to embrace these great truths. And as a sign and a symbol, kind of a hidden one, kind of a subtle one, that they're definitely not going to listen. Did you notice what happened there in verse 11? There in verse 11, he says, go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Did y'all notice that? Just subtle little, wait a minute. That's not normally how we hear this phrase, right? Don't we normally hear, go to my people? And don't we hear, thus says the Lord, your God? Isn't that normally what we would expect to hear in this moment? Where the God of the universe says to his prophet, go to my people and tell them, thus says the Lord your God. But here, oh so subtly, in verse 11, no, go to your people. They're not my people. Wow. They all think they are. And so we live in a country today, guys, where huge numbers of people believe, when asked, if there is a heaven, do you think you'll go there? A supermajority of Americans say, yeah. A supermajority of Americans think that they are his people. They're not. And it's our obligation to tell them. What if they won't listen? Like Ezekiel just got told they're not going to listen. So that's not an excuse. So, preacher, you telling me that based on the authority of the Word of God, I'm supposed to tell people about the kingdom message of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they refuse to listen to me? Yep. What's the point in that? I'm glad you asked. We'll get there. Now, verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. I love this, that this, there's so much power in these words that Ezekiel is describing it like an earthquake. Now, I have never been in a real earthquake. Some of y'all remember that itty-bitty weird thing we had here. How long ago was that? I don't know. An earthquake in Indiana. Who knew? But there was one some years back, and I was driving, and therefore the rubber tires, I didn't feel anything. Some of you did, maybe. But I've never been in a real earthquake, a scary earthquake. Can't begin to imagine the how quickly your heart rate goes up and how quickly you start looking for cover and whatnot. He's using that metaphor to describe the power of these words. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. And in reality, it's not an earthquake, it's just the wings of these living creatures and the sound of the wheels and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Hold that thought. But first, we've got to wrestle with this. I get asked this question probably more than any question students ever ask me, theologically. When students come to me privately, probably if I were ranking them, the number one question I get is some form of, why did God do X? Why does God do fill in the blank? Whatever it might be. And so we just read, hey, Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you. But you need to go and tell them anyway. Wait, let me get this straight, God. You want me to go to them and preach a message to them that they're absolutely, positively not going to accept? Yep. Why? Is it a coincidence that the very next text, the very next portion of our scripture here talks about the glory of God? No, it is not a coincidence. It's a good reminder to us, guys, that we can only think in our own limited way. We can only see things through the eyeballs that God gave us. We can only perceive the world in this very, very limited way, right? You guys know that there are colors out there, lots of colors out there that our eyeballs can't perceive. You all know that there are loads of sounds out there that are too low, too high. Our ears, especially as we age, can't perceive those things. You guys also know that even when we think, I know this to be true, that our brains deceive us. Happens all the time. Our perception is so limited, and yet we trust it. We're told all the time by the world, go with your gut. Look, here's the thing. Your gut is wrong a lot of the time. Not mine. Okay, sure. Trust your heart. Yikes! Are you kidding me? Let's go back to the catechism and adultery. Imagine that's what about all those folks did. I went with my gut on that one. And where did that get you exactly? See, the thing is, because our perspective is so horribly limited, and because we're still carrying around with us a sin nature, and because we're swimming in a sin-stained world, we just can't see all that clearly, but we think we can. It's about the glory of God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about me going and preaching to some foreign people and zero of them repented. But God was glorified. How could God be glorified? This is a question I get regularly. How could God be glorified in people going to hell? The short answer is, He is. The longer answer, I suppose, we have to get into His sovereignty, and we have to get into His justice, and we have to get into holiness, we have to get into righteousness, we have to get into all kinds of fun theological conversations. But the reality is, everything is supposed to be bringing glory to God. And that also, that prompts then probably the second most common question that I get from students. They'll say, usually at this point, Mr. Hyde, I don't want to sound terrible, but you're describing a pretty arrogant God. I say, hang on just a minute. Never forget, guys, young people, never forget, there are three categories of beings out there. There's God, and there's people, and there's angels. And we are in error when we mix them up. So the things that are true of angels are not necessarily true of people. The things that are true of God are not necessarily true of angels. There's some crossover, of course, but we can never assume those things. So if I told you here this morning that I have met him, guys, the single greatest human being ever, I've met him. His name's Cody, and we should do everything for the glory of him. Of course that's blasphemy. Of course that's heresy. Of course that's arrogance beyond arrogance. Because as great as you are, my guy, you're just a human. You're just a person, right? You're not an angel. They're also not the source of all that is everything. And you're definitely not God. So if God himself, if he really is who he says he is, then he is in fact worthy of all of our glory, and it's in fact good that we give him all the glory. The best analogy I can give you, calling God an arrogant God is like calling the sun arrogant for insisting upon shedding its warm sunlight across the earth all the time. Why has it always got to be about the sun? Let's see how things go if it disappears. You know, right? No, we don't want that. So why is God telling Ezekiel to go and speak to a people that won't listen to him? It's about his glory. So why then does God call us to preach the gospel? It is not so that you can put a notch on your belt and say, I have led 5 people to the Lord. It is not so that we as a congregation can say, oh, look at that. The missionaries that we supported just reported to us that 3 people came to the Lord. Go, missionaries. Nope. It's about his glory. Whether people repent or not, it is about his glory. Whether people repent or not. This is actually really, really liberating, guys. Because what it means is you don't have to be the most silver-tongued messenger of the gospel ever. You don't have to argue people into the kingdom. In fact, I would encourage you not to try. You don't have to be the most eloquent communicator of the good news. You just have to be faithful and obedient. And interestingly, Ezekiel, if you were paying attention to the end of our text this morning, Ezekiel's going to be told point blank, he doesn't get to say any of his own words. He only gets to say what God tells him to say. So it's like not about Ezekiel at all. It's entirely about God and entirely about his glory. Beginning in verse 16, we get this famous watchman metaphor. What does it mean when we read there in verse 15? 14, that he was in bitterness in the heat of spirit and the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. What does it mean that he was overwhelmed among them for 7 days? Well, the text itself is fuzzy enough that all kinds of scholars over hundreds of years have all kinds of opinions. There are those that would say that Ezekiel is mad at God for giving him this difficult assignment. Maybe. There are those that would say that Ezekiel is mad at the rebellious people because God is mad at the rebellious people. Might be too. There are those that would say Ezekiel is just overwhelmed, just wiped out from a direct contact with the glory of God. Probably that's true. One way or the other, 7 days goes by, and God comes to Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came to him, verse 16, and said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman. Okay, now we don't live so much in that world anymore, although a little bit, right? It's interesting, every Saturday when I'm outside in Spencerville, I always know when it's noon, because that's when they test the tornado siren, right? And I don't know, y'all do, I'm sure, here in Auburn, when they test that thing. I also remember sometimes my smaller children over the years, especially when we lived back in Busco, What's that noise? It's okay, just relax. It's just a watchman, as it were. It's a siren that's there to warn us. They're testing it to warn us of anything. But a watchman in the ancient world, look, there's no night vision goggles. There's no polarized lenses. There's no spy satellites. There's no any of that sort of stuff. There's just you and this wall and potentially bad guys out there. And so you got to do everything you can. You clear away the brush from away the walls of your city, so that the bad guys don't have places to hide. Hopefully you clear away the boulders and other things back a good safe distance so the bad guys don't have any place to hide. But ultimately, the only way you can sleep at night in security is knowing that there's a dude standing up there all night long that's watching. There's a dude standing up there all night long, and I believe he will not fall asleep. I believe he will be attentive, And I believe that if he sees anything sketchy, he's going to grab that probably ram's horn and blow that thing at the top of his lungs so that we all hear and can respond. That's a watchman. This is an urgent metaphor. This is not, I'm going to appoint you a messenger. Messengers are important. No. A watchman. Watchman, like, immediately elevates the situation. This metaphor immediately elevates us to, y'all, this is serious. This is life or death. The job of a watchman is not a plaything. This is life or death kind of stuff that we're talking about here. And I'm going to appoint you, Ezekiel, a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Now that's really, really interesting. Whenever you see that there in the ESV, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Now the Hebrew, we've had this conversation a few times before, I think. Hebrew, the language is really, really simple. There's not a lot, it's not a huge vocabulary, it's not a super precise language. There's actually only a handful of prepositions in Hebrew, and they can do double, triple, and quadruple duty depending on context. It is 100% possible, 100% possible to translate this way. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning about me. Well, that actually is probably a better way to translate it, isn't it? Because the watchman's job is to watch out for trouble. There's trouble coming. There's an enemy coming. But who's the enemy? It's God himself. It's God himself. Israel's enemy is Israel's God. Because they're a rebellious house. And so we're back to the question I asked you last week and ask you again. Is the word of God lamentation and mourning and woe? If you're in rebellion. If right now you are living in rebellion to the King of Kings. If right now there's something going on in your life that you absolutely know is broken and wicked and you won't let go of it. You won't repent of it. Then the Bible is words of lamentation and mourning and woe to you guys. Whether you recognize it or not, it is. The only hope of the righteous person who has fallen into sin is not their past laurels. It's repentance. The only hope of you, dear brother or sister, if you are currently living in sin, do not take comfort in what you have done in the past. Your only hope is in repentance. And Ezekiel, as the watchman, is called to tell people, hey guys, God's coming. Remember chapter 1, he's coming from the north, the direction that traditionally the enemies came from. God is coming, and he's bringing judgment. Y'all thought Nebuchadnezzar was our enemy. I'm sure if you would have asked man on the street, kind of stick a microphone in front of random Jewish guy back, hey, who's our biggest enemy? Oh, it's Nebuchadnezzar. That guy's a jerk. I hate him. He brought us here. Actually, it's the Lord God Almighty. Which then, of course, makes for an even more interesting question. What kind of enemy provides a watchman to warn the people that he's coming? What? It's interesting. One commentator I read on this said, well, this is where the analogy breaks down. I don't think so. I think this is actually intentional. It's not a breaking down of the watchman analogy. I think what we've got to wrestle with here is that God, who is bringing judgment upon his people, is the righteous king, and he is in a covenant relationship with his people. He made that covenant relationship all the way, promised it back in Genesis 3:15, one day one's coming, and then reaffirms it with more detail in Genesis 12:3. It's going to be through the line of Abraham and all different kinds of people, all the different kinds of families, peoples, nations, tribes. They're all going to be blessed. And then pinpoints it in Genesis 15:6. It's going to be by means of faith. And then in Genesis 15, this weird cutting of pieces of critters and this God and God alone passes through as this burning fire. We looked at that even a couple of weeks ago. God is a God of covenant faithfulness, and he is a God of righteousness and justice and judgment. And so the sovereign king sends a watchman to warn these rebellious people that he is coming to bring judgment. It speaks to God's grace. It speaks to whispers of the return of the king. Why would you warn a people if you're just going to wipe them all out? Well, obviously he isn't going to wipe them all out. Ah, little whispers of hope in there too, right? God does not owe them any kind of warning. They are a rebellious people. He already told them in previous generations what's going to happen if you do this. And so he goes on in our text here, and he says to him, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman. So whenever you hear from me, you give them warning. If I say to the wicked," and we need to note here a couple of things. First of all, this is like a legal language in the Hebrew text. So this is hypothetical stuff. Do not take away from this. Some people do, don't. Do not take away from this. "Hey, Ezekiel, you're responsible for every single living man, woman, and child that is here in exile. You got to go to every single individual personally and communicate these." No. We're talking in categories here. In the same way that a watchman, right? If I see trouble coming, I am not responsible to turn and say, "Hey, Cody, trouble's coming. Hey, Natalie, trouble's coming." No. I just sound the horn, right? I just warn all y'all. So he is speaking here in legal kind of hypotheticals. If I say to the wicked, just wicked people in general, "You shall surely die," and you give them no warning, they are going to die, and I'm going to hold you responsible for not giving them warning, Ezekiel. So this isn't about salvation. This is not God saying, "Hey, if you don't do this, like, you're going to go to hell, Ezekiel." That is not what is happening. Salvation has always, always, always been by grace through faith in the Messiah, in the one day one is coming. Right? That's not the issue here. But there is a consequence. We even read about it in the New Testament. It's called a sin unto death. We read about Ananias and Sapphira. We learn about Christian people who commit sin to a point where God just says, "No, we're done. You're dead. That's it. Game over." It's a very real thing. That judgment of God, and Ezekiel is faced with that reality here. But do you notice that language, "you shall surely die," I hope that sounds super familiar, because it is word for word exactly the same in the Hebrew as we find there in the garden. And so once upon a time, Adam was told, "If you eat of this, you shall surely die." Okay, if you disobey, you shall surely die, and failed. And then, of course, that reminds us that the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, is going to succeed. And here, Ezekiel is following the pattern of Jesus. Ezekiel is following the pattern. He's foreshadowing that pattern of the second Adam who will succeed where others have failed. If I say to the wicked, and you don't warn them, I'm going to require your life. And if you warn them, well, then you've warned them. And if a righteous person, verse 20, turns from his righteousness into brokenness, and you don't warn him, I'm going to hold you responsible for that. But if you do, great, awesome. That guy, if he repents, he will continue living. And not just, you shall surely live. There's an implication in that that, like, he's not just breathing. He's, like, living the way he's supposed to. There's right ways to live life and there's wrong ways to live life. Y'all know that, right? I don't know how many times. I actually wish I knew how many times from this very spot I've told you this. If you are the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. Right? I hope that's just like getting drilled into your heads, especially you young folks. If you are the star of your own life, you are doing it wrong. So when he says here, if you repent, you shall surely live, it's not just you'll continue to exist. It's you'll be doing life the right way. You'll be doing life in the way that is good and noble and honorable and brings great glory to your king. And if not, I'm going to require your life of you. Wow. So Ezekiel here standing in the line of the second Adam, succeeding where the first Adam has failed. And this whole language about, like, you must preach to these people, and if not, I'm going to hold you responsible. Before you say to yourself, "Whew, man, glad I'm not Ezekiel," well, hang on just a minute. You know, the Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing. "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." Brothers and sisters, woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. Moms, dads, woe to you if you do not tell your children the bad news that they are broken in their sin and the good news that Christ died on their behalf. Woe to you if you don't communicate to your neighbors. Woe to you if you're not living a life that is worthy of the calling. Woe to you if you are not prayerfully supporting our missionaries. Woe to you if you are not sharing with the people that God has laid on your heart and put in your path to share with. So Ezekiel is a man not choosing this. No, this is not optional. This is the King of Kings said, you're going to do this. And here's Paul saying, I don't choose this. The King of Kings told me I'm going to do this. And so I'm going to do this. That's just the way it's going to be. So we could say then that maybe of all the kinds of challenging ministries, Ezekiel's is high on the list. I mean, man, I talk to anybody who's been in Christian ministry in one way, shape, or form. Missionaries, Christian school teachers, elders, deacons. Talk to anybody who's been in any kind of Christian ministry for very long, and will all of us recount stories of when it was hard, when it was challenging. But I don't know if there's too many people who can point to times as challenging as Ezekiel's. Listen to what happens here, beginning in verse 22. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So he did what he was told to do. I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory I had seen earlier. So like this is the same overwhelming presence of God. And so therefore, just like before, he falls on his face. Verse 24, but the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, just like it did back there in chapter 2. And he spoke with me and said to me these words. Here's it. Your challenging ministry? Here we go. So I've already told you, Ezekiel, I want you to go speak to a people that's not going to listen to you. I'm going to give you message after message after message, and you're going to communicate it to this rebellious house, and I'm just telling you up front, they're not going to listen to you. But just in case that sounded too easy, how about this? Go shut yourself within your house. How am I going to communicate to the people if I'm shut in my house? And you, son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. But you want me to go preach among the people, but now I... What? And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. So what that really means is, if we kind of lay them all out there, he's saying, okay, Ezekiel, other than, because we're about to read that he's going to give him words to say, other than when I give you a message, you're going to be bound to your own home. You're not going to have the freedom to just go out and about and mingle with the people. You're not going to have the freedom to go for a little stroll when you want to, or go visit your neighbors or whatever. You're only going to be able to leave your home for the next 7 and change years. He hasn't told him that part yet, but we're looking ahead. Only going to be able to leave your home when I have a specific message for you. And your tongue is going to be stuck, as it were, so you can't say anything other than what I'm going to tell you to say. Now, some people think that that means he literally can't speak at all except for those messages that God gives him. So there are people who think like he can't talk to his wife, he can't like talk to himself, he can't pray out loud, he can't, maybe. I think maybe more fit with the metaphor here is that while he is at home, I think he's able to have conversations with his wife or something along those lines. But the point is, when you go share with people, you're not ad-libbing. You're not making stuff up. You're not embellishing. You're not preparing a sermon, Ezekiel. I'm just literally going to tell you these words to say, and you're going to say these words. So it would be the functional equivalent of me this morning when we all stood and I read the text, and then I said, you may be seated, and then I went and had a seat. That would be it. That's what Ezekiel's doing. He is strictly and only communicating to people what God has said. Well, and he's going to use a whole bunch of visual metaphors. He himself is going to be a visual metaphor. He's going to build models. He's going to do weird things. He's going to have all these visuals that are hopefully going to help people understand. Well, yeah, actually about that, they're not going to repent because the audience isn't going to listen. Wow. And on top of that, buried in this English here a little bit, where we just read, you will be bound so that you cannot go about among people, verse 26. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so you'll be mute and unable to reprove them. Probably what that means, that's the typical language, that in Hebrew is the typical language of when a prophet goes to a people and says, guys, thus says the Lord, and then he says God's message. And then the prophet says, so y'all best repent. Come on now. You've heard what God has said. Now it's time for you to respond. You need to repent. He won't be able to do that either. He won't be able to be an advocate for the people. All he can do is when God gives him a message, he goes out into the public square and he says what it is that God wants him to say. The end, period. And, oh, by the way, none of it's going to work because they're not going to listen to you. So it's pointless? No. It's about the glory of God. So Ezekiel's like some kind of prisoner? Yeah. Yeah, he is. Think about that. Can't leave your house except when I tell you to. Can't talk except when I tell you to. Can't embellish. Can only say exactly the script that I give you to say. Ezekiel's a prisoner of God. Yeah, I suppose he is. We just, having finished our time in 1 and 2 Timothy, know that Paul frequently describes himself as a prisoner of God. Interesting, from that Roman prison cell, does not call himself a prisoner of Rome. He calls himself a prisoner of God. Interesting. So then, about us. Martin Luther once famously said, my soul is held captive to the Word of God. Held captive. I can't escape that thought. Am I? Are you? Are we held captive? Is there such devotion, such complete childlike faith that the King of the universe is always right? That the King of the universe is always right. Therefore, whatever he says, I'm going to do. The end. Whatever the scriptures tell me, I'm going to do. The end, period. That's it. Well, you're like a slave to Jesus. Lord, let it be so. I've always thought it was interesting. I've met people in my life. Maybe you've met any of these people? I've met people in my life, Christian people, ostensibly Christian people. I don't know most of them real well, but people who, yeah, church going Christian people, who after a while, if anybody ever told you this, you know, yeah, I really like you, but just like a little too religious. And I'm never quite sure how to take that. Like, what does that mean exactly? If it means that I'm too formal, too rigid, too attached to tradition or something, okay, that's maybe a fair criticism. But if it means that, like, I read the Bible too much, or I take God a little too seriously, or I pray too often, or like, I don't think those are things. Am I a prisoner like Ezekiel, like Paul? As we've read these words to you, are they sweet? Or are you right now going, I don't want to be no prisoner? Are those words to you lamentation, mourning, and woe? The idea that, because here's the thing, guys. I know we're not told this, but here's what it is in Scripture. You got two options in life, kids. You are a natural-born slave of sin, or you're a slave of the sovereign King of the universe. The end. Which one you want to be? But we all want to be slaves to sin. But praise God, in his mercy, he draws some of us to himself and declares us adopted daughters and sons. That's where we want to be. That's the situation we want to be in, guys. That's the good and the right and the noble. That's when the words of God become sweeter than honey. That's when this message about Ezekiel, a prisoner, lose their sting and actually take on a sweetness. A hard life, yes. But a great life. Ezekiel's going to live a hard obedient, beautiful life before the sovereign King. Which means, as I've said, the words of Scripture, the good news of the gospel, is bad news to the unrepentant. That's why they won't listen. Right? Here's the thing. The gospel is inherently offensive. I had a professor in seminary a lot of years ago who put it this way. I loved it. Still sticks with me all these years later. He said, guys, the gospel is offensive enough. We don't need to make it more offensive. And somebody said, well, what does that mean? The gospel is offensive enough because the gospel starts out with, hey, guess what? You're broken. Irreparably messed up. In fact, you're a sinner in league with the devil, natural born child of disobedience, bound for hell. No, I'm not. No, yeah, you are. And I was too. There's an offensiveness. There's a bad news to that. But the good news is the Lord Jesus. The good news is being modeled for us by Ezekiel here in the midst of all of this. And so I would say to you what God says here toward the very end of our text. Look at the second half of verse 27. Thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear. Guys, I don't know where every one of you is at spiritually, but if God has given you ears to hear, then hear these words. There may well be, probably are among us some right now who need to repent of some brokenness. Maybe you are an adopted son or daughter and you're living in some kind of a sin that you just won't let go of. If God gives you ears to hear, repent. Maybe there are those among us right now who aren't even Christian people. You're visiting, or you're maybe some of you young people, it's not quite clicking just yet, or maybe you've deluded yourself. We can do that. People trick themselves into thinking they're Christian. Maybe right now, somewhere in the pit of your stomach, the Lord God is calling to you, saying, no, 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 you're not, but I want you to be, and he's drawing you. If God is giving you ears to hear, hear. And he who refuses to hear, let him refuse. It's not up to me, guys. It's not up to your parents, kids, your grandparents. Ours is only to say. Ours is only to give the message. The results are in his hands. There's a great comfort. There's a sadness in the midst of that. There's a hardness in the midst of that, just like there's a hardness in the midst of Ezekiel's life. But there's beauty in it too. As we roll into next week, I'd love for you to read chapter 4. Easy peasy, just chapter 4. No verse numbers this time, just chapter 4. It's going to be that way for a while now. Not always, not the whole rest of the way, but for the most part. We're going to be looking at signs of a siege. If you're not sure what a siege is just yet, that's your first assignment, kids. Google that. All right. What is a siege? We're going to be looking at signs, visual metaphors, the first message that after all this preparation, okay, Ezekiel, here you go. Here's what I want you to do first. We're going to see that next week in chapter 4. Lord God, thank you for Ezekiel. Thank you for the man, Ezekiel. Thank you for the message. Thank you that Ezekiel points us to Christ. Thank you that you have recorded perfectly just exactly what we need here, none of what we don't. I know, God, there's countless untold volumes of stories that could be told about the people living around and about Ezekiel. Things that Ezekiel did that are just not recorded for us. There's all manner of stuff, but you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, included here in this text in Ezekiel. So God, I'm grateful for that. I pray that as we move forward into chapter 4 and 5 and beyond, that you would continue to give us ears to hear. God, I continue to pray for any among us who are rebellious in their hearts, that you would call them to repentance. God, I pray that you would continue to encourage us in your glory, for your glorious name. Continue to forge us and make us, even in the hard times, like Ezekiel's. Even in the hard times, God, to forge us and make us more and more like Christ. Lord God, we have ears to hear. We've come this morning to hear from you. Give us ears to hear. Move these truths from our ears to our hands and our feet, God. Change us. For your name's sake. God, thank you. As we move now to a time of yet another way of worshiping, as we begin to worship by giving back to you, God, your glory is overwhelming. You don't need anything from us. And yet you have allowed us the privilege of showing our dependence upon you, showing our love for you, sharing in the work, lending us that kind of dignity. So God, as we take up these offerings, I pray as well that you would be honored, that you would be pleased. And I say this and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.